We are going through a series in our group on the book of Proverbs, which we have called the Wisdom for the Details of Life. Wisdom for the Details of Life. Jorge Rodriguez was one of the most meanest, the most irritable bandit on the Texas-Mexico border. He would regularly slip across the border, raid the banks of South Texas, and race back across the border into Mexico. And no matter what the law tried to do, they couldn't catch Jorge. Finally, the Texans got fed up, the story goes, and decided to put their most toughest Texas ranger on the case. After a few days of searching, the ranger found the bandit in a dingy, dusty saloon south of the border. And the ranger bolted into the bar, pulled out both guns, and yelled, "Stick him up, Jorge, you are under arrest. I know you've got a lot of our money." And as he was standing there, suddenly a little guy over in the corner butted in, said, wait, senor. Jorge here doesn't speak any English. He's my amigo, he's my friend. And so I'll translate for you if that's okay with you." The ranger said, "Yeah, that's fine." He said, this bandit here, Jorge, has stolen at least $1 million from us, and we want it back right now. Either he pays us or we'll fill him up full of holes. You tell him that, okay?" "Okay, I'll tell him that." And so this little guy translated all of that into Spanish and told him that. So Jorge was listening to his friend, and then he responded to him in Spanish and said, okay, they got me. The money is in a well south of this town. Count 4 stones down from the top of the well. Pull out the loose stone that is there, and all the money is hidden right behind that stone." The little guy turned to the Texas Ranger and translated with a shrug. He said, "Jorge says, go ahead, you big mouth. Go ahead and shoot, because I'm not telling you where the money is." You know, this little guy was anything but an amigo to Jorge. He was not Jorge's friend. He claimed to be his friend, his buddy, his genuine and authentic friend, but he wasn't. You know, we are living in a world where friend, like the word love, does not mean what the dictionary tells you it means. You know, having 1,000 friends on Facebook is not the same as having a real friend in real life. But you already knew that. You know, having 1,000 followers on Twitter or Instagram does not mean that they would be willing to die for you. 1,000 friends on Facebook, 1,000 followers on Twitter or Insta does give us some sort of an identity. And if we depend on that identity, we cover ourselves with a false sense of security and safety, increasingly in a hostile world. And so as we continue our series through this book of Proverbs, we come now to the important subject of friendships. Friendships. I have experienced, as I suspect you have, or perhaps you've heard of one person who we thought was our friend, turns out not to be one. Some come to groups such as like this and think that everyone here is going to be his or her best friend, but it hasn't worked out that way. Or perhaps there are some who have exuberant and outgoing personalities. They're very much an extrovert, but they still struggle to form and maintain a healthy and fruitful Christian relationship. Or perhaps there is someone here who is very inward thinking. He or she doesn't say much, but is constantly thinking, "Am I the only one who desires good friends?" All these people perhaps have their busy lives to contend with. They don't have time for me. Let me just live my life, come to church on a Sunday, be at 128 on Wednesday, do my best, and then go home and go to sleep. Or perhaps there is someone here who has lots of friends on Facebook and followers on Twitter and Instagram, but struggles to have a meaningful relationship in life, in real life. You know, these examples may or may not be real, but the story that they carry has so much truth in them. One of the most famous friendships mentioned in the Bible is the friendship between David and the shepherd boy and Jonathan, the son of King Saul and heir to the throne. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, talking about the relationship between these two, Samuel writes in 1 Samuel 18:1, Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. You know, Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. That is how the Bible describes a friendship. So I've titled our lesson for tonight, When Souls Are Knit Together. When souls are knit together. I want to take a look with you why the Bible values such a relationship. What are the elements of such a relationship? How to identify a toxic relationship or a toxic friendship. And finally, we'll spend some time thinking how to cultivate and nurture biblical friendships. How to cultivate and nurture biblical friendships. First of all, we consider the merit of friendships or the value of friendships. The merit of friendships or value of friendships. Perhaps you've received some of the printouts that I have for us here. It's all the verses that I could find, and perhaps there are more in the book of Proverbs that relate to the topic of friends or friendships. First of all, we consider the merit of friendships or the value of friendships. Why friendships at all? You know, all of us desire good relationships. We long to have good friends. We long to have someone with whom our souls can be knit together. And the reason we long for good relationship, good friends, is because the Bible tells us that we are persons. We are beings created in the image of God. We desire good relationships because we have been created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, Moses notes for us, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You and I are created in God's image. A part of that, what that means is that just like there is a relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, there is a bond. There is a connection. And so being made in the image of God means that we were not created to live on an island somewhere all by ourselves. And just like the community that exists within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you and I, being created in the image of God, the triune being, also were created to live and to thrive within the context of a community. Not only are we made in the image of God, we are made to be relational beings. If you're in Genesis, you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 2:18, Moses records for us, Then the Lord God said, It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. You know, right up until the sixth day, everything that is created, God declared it to be good. But something then after that is declared not to be good. Remember, sin at this stage has not entered the world yet. Yet there was something that was not good. It was not good that a man was alone. Now, reading the text in its context, we know that this aloneness was filled when Eve was created. But there is something more that this text is helping us understand than what we get at a first glance. It's telling us that a man at his or her core being is relational. His growth, his value is seen in relating to other human beings. It's seen in a community. It's not seen or filled up with pets that person can have. No, it is with other human beings. The concept of community then flows right through all the different units or groups that we see in the scriptures. You know, the leadership in the church, for example, is never meant to be a single individual. There is a plurality of leadership. To describe the church, the New Testament compares it to a physical body. We are, as a church, the body of Christ. Each part has a part to play and is important. This is why a miserable life, according to the Bible, is one where either there is a lack of friends in a person's life or because of an abundance of poorly chosen friends. Let me repeat that. Miserable life, according to the Bible, is one where there is a lack of friends in your life or because of an abundance of poorly chosen friends. We need each other. We long for relationships because that is how you and I were created. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon notes for us, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there's no one else to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You see, when you and I are in a relationship, when you and I are friends, we are fulfilling one of the mandates of what it means to be created in the image of God. Friendships. Godly and biblical friendships are among the great gifts that God has given to you and to me. Now, if that is the case, then what does it really mean to have a biblical friendship? What does it mean to have a biblical friendship? In his book, The Company We Keep in Search of Biblical Friendships, Jonathan Holmes, who's on staff at Parkside Church, where Alistair Begg is the senior pastor, he's a counselor there, he writes, a biblical friendship is a kind of fellowship which has been given an added depth, refinement, and detail through investment in one another's life. A biblical friendship is a kind of fellowship. It's not just a matter of getting together. No, it's a kind of fellowship which has been given an added depth, refinement, and detail through investment in one another's life. This is not just a mere getting together. This is not coming together for donuts and coffee every now and then. No, but there is an intentionality. There is an added depth to such a relationship. There is a refinement. Notice the word refinement in that definition. I'll have more to say about that a little later. But true biblical friendship involves friction. It involves refining each other. It involves conversations which are difficult to have if you're not friends. You know, sometimes you'll hear someone say, that's easy for you to say. You're not in my position. You know, in a biblical friendship, listen carefully, in a biblical friendship, we need people in our life for whom it is easy to say certain things. Because if those things are not said, they never will be said. We need people in our lives for whom it is easy to say certain things to us, because if they are not said, then they will never be said, and they probably are things that you need to hear. We need a brother, a sister in Christ to say to us, stop saying that, stop doing that, because that's sinful. You know, when a dear brother or sister in Christ confronts us that way, we are being refined. There's refinement. There's not only refinement, there's also investment in one another's life. There is time spent with each other. There is an interest in each other's lives to be able to do that. That is why, you see, having lots of true, genuine, authentic friends, it's not only difficult, but it's impossible. You cannot have so many of them. And that's why it's so deceptive on Facebook to see someone having 2,000 friends. Or you can say you're friends, but you're not friends in the way that Jonathan Holmes is defining biblical friends to be. What then are some of the elements of biblical friendship? If that's what is biblical friendship, what are some of the things that make up godly and biblical friendship possible? Now, of course, you realize I'm not presenting a dissertation on what friendships are. I can only cover so much, but hopefully give you things to think about and explore more in God's Word. What are some of the marks of friendships? Before we even understand the marks or the elements of friendship, there's something we need to grasp. You know, compared to a romantic love, for example, where those who are in love talk about just love all the time, you know, friends don't sit together and talk about friendships all the time. What does that mean? Well, friendships, you see, are built upon shared discoveries. Friendships are built upon a foundation, which are not invented but discovered. What do I mean by that? Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 27, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9. If you have that sheet of paper in front of you, I have all of those verses in there. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9. The writer records for us there, oil and perfume make the heart glad. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. You know, real friendship, biblical friendship is like sweet food. Delectably sweet food. Now that's very interesting. You know why it's interesting? Because when the book of Proverbs was written, sugar as a thing, as an element, wasn't yet discovered. It wasn't yet invented, rather. Today, of course, you can make any food sweet by adding what? By adding some sugar to it. But in the ancient world, you see, you did not have sugar as a separate element. You had to discover sweet foods to participating in sweet food, in eating sweet food. What does all of this mean to friendship? You see, friendship, good friendship, requires common interests, a common love for certain things, which cannot be artificially created like adding sugar to make something sweet. A good friendship, just like good sweet food in the ancient world, is one that is waiting to be discovered. It cannot be artificially created. You see, as friends, you see the same truths. You're passionate about the same things. Tim Keller, quoting C.S. Lewis from his book, Four Loves, says, by the way, C.S. Lewis has a chapter on friendships in this book called Four Loves. The beginning of genuine friendship is a thought. It's like two people coming together and they're saying to each other, what, you two? I thought I was the only one who was interested in this. You see, they see the same things. They're passionate about the same things. That's why true friendship is not invented, it's discovered. You know, many of us don't have true and genuine friendships is because we are in it for the wrong reasons. We are in it so that the other person can fulfill my needs. You know, in such a relationship, you're not sharing anything because you don't have anything to share. You're always expecting. This is also why those who simply want friends are not very successful in getting friends, because that common passion, that common affinity to things is missing in their life. They constantly ask, will you be my friend? Will you be my friend? But they never stop to consider if they are the friend that they are looking for. You know, this is why lovers talk about love all the time, but friends hardly talk about friendships. Shared passion. If discovering it is the foundation, then really how do we build on it? What makes up the elements of good friendships? First of all, a godly friendship is marked by closeness. A godly friendship is marked by closeness. Notice chapter 18, verse 24 in your sheets or in your Bible. A godly friendship is marked by closeness. Proverbs 18, 24 says this, a man of too many friends comes to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer to a brother. Now that's interesting. It's interesting because the closest relationship in the ancient world was that which existed between family members. A dad, a mom, a sister, a brother. But notice in a family relationship, all of those relationships are something that are a part of your life if you've grown up in a family, right? If you have had parents and siblings, those are normal relationships that you have. But a friend, on the other hand, is a relationship that is intentionally shared. With a brother or a sister in the family, you sadly, for some, do not have the choice as to who that would end up being. But with a friend, you have a choice. You see, friendship can never be forced upon you. You know, even a marital relationship may sometimes involve pressure from parents or the culture, as it frequently does happen in some cultures of the world. Friendship, though, cannot be forced. It has to be forged. There is an exercise of the will that takes place in a friendship. You are intentionally doing things with each other because of the bond that you have discovered. The common passion, as I've mentioned earlier. Such a bond becomes deep as the time goes by. Does such a bond change over time? Yes, it does. You see, if you're a friend to someone, the way that I'm describing here, how does a relationship or such a relationship look like when you're married? You're friends with each other, and then a girl enters into your life, you get married to her, and now a new relationship is formed. But it doesn't mean that you break up all your previous relationships, but it does mean that in terms of time spent and in terms of priority, this relationship now with your wife, with your spouse, takes much more of your time and priority than your relationship with your friend. That is why there is something seriously broken. Listen carefully. That is why there is something seriously broken and wrong where a married woman or a man continues to have a so-called deep friendship with another individual that is not his wife or not her husband. Somewhere the priorities are misplaced and God's design is deeply misunderstood. Firstly, then, a godly friendship is marked by closeness. Secondly, a godly friendship displays commitment. A godly friendship displays commitment. Notice verse 17 in chapter 17. He writes, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know, to be committed to something means to be dedicated to it. It means to be loyal to that person. It is to be wholeheartedly committed and dedicated to that person. The word "all times" here in this verse means in all seasons of life. This is not one who in your adversity says to you, you know, let us know how you're doing, and never takes the conversation beyond that. You know, a godly friend truly cares for his friend or her friend. He or she is so committed to the relationship that they display love at all times, meaning in all seasons of life. They will go to great lengths for you. They will not just stand off and see you go into ruin. No, they will do something about it. Isn't this the kind of commitment that our Lord declares in John chapter 15? You don't have to turn there. In John chapter 15, our Lord says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." You know, a friend that runs away at the first sign of adversity is not really a friend, is it? Or you can call them Facebook friends. They're there for how they can benefit from the relationship, but are not there to offer anything to that relationship. He or she is loyal then and dedicated to the flourishing of a relationship. That's what a commitment looks like. Firstly, then, a godly friendship is marked by closeness. A godly friendship displays commitment. Thirdly, a godly friendship involves counsel. A godly friendship involves counsel. Notice verse 6 in chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, a godly friend will not let you wallow in your sin. He or she will not stand at a distance and see you sink deeper and deeper in a sin pattern. You know, in the course of my life as a believer, and now as a pastor for some time, I've had very many easy conversations, and I've had some difficult conversations. And at the time of having those difficult conversations, even as I look back at them right now, it's not been easy. You know, the difficult conversations have to do with confronting someone with their sin or sinful pattern of behavior. In a world where truth is known and believed to be relative and subjective, you have your truth, you know, and I have mine. The Bible drops like a bomb in people's life with what it teaches about sin and truth and falsehood. Because the Bible teaches that truth is not simply that whatever works. There's no pragmatic view of truth. Truth is not simply that which is understandable, because you can even understand false things. Truth is not what makes people feel good. Unfortunately, bad news can be true. Truth is not what majority says is true. You know, 51% of a group can reach a wrong conclusion. Truth is not defined by what is intended. You can also intend wrong things. Truth is not simply what is believed, because a lie believed is still a lie. That's not the view of the Bible. Everyone simply cannot be right. You can say it, but really you can't live that way. In such a world, to be told that you're wrong, dear brother, dear sister, do not sin, do not go on sinning, is a difficult conversation to have. But a godly friend, no matter how difficult the discussion, will always be involved in counsel. He or she will say to you, for example, "Now I know this is difficult. I know this may cause friction and trouble in our relationship, but I love you deeply enough and care for you deeply enough to say to you what I'm about to say to you." Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Proverbs on this particular verse, says, "The wounds are a metaphor for the painful and plain words that must be spoken in a true friendship in order to heal the beloved and restore a broken relationship. If one knows the person delivering the painful word truly loves him, he can be confident that the painful words aim to do him good. As a lover, a true friend wounds gently. A true friend wounds gently." You see, if you are a faithful friend, then you will not hesitate in having discussions that are difficult in nature. A faithful friend, then, for the thriving and of the survival of the friendship, is willing to counsel, because that is the right thing to do. You know, only an enemy is one who will externally kiss, but the gesture is deceitful. And just like Judas did with our Lord, a wound, a difficult or truthful conversation will exist only where godly friendship exists. Firstly, then, a godly friendship is marked by closeness. A godly friendship displays commitment. A godly friendship involves counsel. Fourthly and finally, a godly friendship assumes credibility. A godly friendship assumes credibility. Notice verse 14 in chapter 27, just a couple of verses down, or the few verses down. "He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it'll be reckoned a curse to him. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it'll be reckoned a curse to him." What's going on here? You know, the friend that is mentioned here is pronouncing a blessing to another. To the world, this person is pronouncing a blessing loudly. And he's showing how godly and how good a friend he is of this another person. But in reality, this person doesn't really care for the other person, because the proverb writer and God sees right through the intentions of this individual. You see, to bless someone is to speak well of them. That's what blessing is to pronounce something good on them. A blessing, one writer says, is the projection of good into the life of another. But something has gone amiss in this verse, hasn't it? This is not a person who is just blessing someone else, but he or she is intentionally doing it, and doing it loudly, doing it early in the morning so that others can hear him bless this person. They want, in other words, to be heard. They want to be known while they're blessing this other person. Remember the parable that our Lord shared in Luke 18? Verse 9, it says, Luke records for us, "And he also told them this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You see, I fast twice a week, God, in case you didn't know that. I pay tithes of all that I get.' fake, inauthentic. In other words, this person is focused on himself or herself. That even those things they seemingly say about others, which are cleverly disguised as blessings, are in reality curses. This is like the person, and now it's going to get close to us, this is like the person who openly declares on social media how much they love this other person and how much they care for this other person, but find it difficult and challenging to pick up the phone and talk or take time to go and visit the other person. You see, to the world, they portray themselves as a good friend of one another, but in reality, they're not really credible. You see, a godly friend, a true friend, is one who is credible. They may post things on social media, so don't get me wrong there, but even before they think of posting something, they actually really are either helping or in the process of helping this other person. That is a person who is credible. Credibility. Firstly, then, a godly friendship is marked by closeness. A godly friendship displays commitment. A godly friendship involves counsel. Finally, godly friendship assumes credibility. You know, we have learned so far that God has made us in his image and that he has made us for relationships. He has made us for friendships. But not all friendships are like this, are they? You know, the word friends in the Bible is used in two senses. A friend is a term that is used to describe an acquaintance. If you look at some of the New Testament passages, you know, our Lord gives this example in the Sermon on the Mount. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, so on and so forth. Friend there is used in the language of an acquaintance. This is not the close friend that I have been talking about or we've been thinking about. But there's another sense in which the word is used. This is an individual, as we saw earlier, who is close, who is committed, who does not hesitate to counsel, and who is very, very credible. Now, we can take those and flip those around, and we get a sense of what toxic friendships can be. They're not close. They're not close to each other. They are cold in their commitment to each other. Such a person flees when tough time comes in their so-called friend's life. There is no counsel involved. There is talk that is sweet in nature, but it's like the kisses of an enemy. There's no credibility in such person's life. Rather, there is a lack of character. What then are some of the realities of toxic friendships? What are the realities of toxic friendship? A toxic relationship drives you away from the Lord. Perhaps you have some even here. Don't be shocked if you find friends, so-called friends, men and women right here in the church, or maybe in 128, who say to you, why do you want to go to that accountability group? Why do you want to do your partner so faithfully? Come, play with us. Let's enjoy some video games. A toxic relationship drives you away from the Lord. Any relationship that discourages you from pursuing the Lord, pursuing righteousness and justness, is a toxic relationship. Here's how Proverbs describes it. This is not a verse I have you have on that sheet, but in Proverbs 4:14, it says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they, that is those who encourage toxic relationships, they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone else stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. You know, in such a toxic relationship, you feel like you have less and less air to breathe. These people are constantly thinking about how they can add more and more to your schedule so that you have less and less space to be and to do things that the Lord wants you to do. A toxic relationship drives you away from the Lord and the things of the Lord. Secondly, a person in a toxic relationship is in it for the wrong reasons. A person in a toxic relationship is in it for the wrong reasons. Proverbs 19:4, a verse that I have for you on the sheet, says this: wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. It's not talking about you not having wealth. There are many, many wealthy people right here in 128, perhaps some in the church as well. It's not talking about you not having wealth, but it's asking you to be careful, because many people who flock close to you, according to this verse, may not be in it for the right reasons. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friends. They are in it only because there is something in it for them. Proverbs 19:6 says, many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. You think people really love you because you are so kind and genuine, but many are there in that relationship because they can get something out of that relationship. A toxic relationship is one where people are in it for the wrong reasons. Thirdly and finally, a toxic friendship is when a person cannot keep any secrets. A toxic relationship is one when a person cannot keep any secrets. You know, we frequently hear about other people, you know, they just can't keep anything in their hearts. I'm so communicative, I'm such an extrovert that, you know, whatever is in my heart is on my tongue. That's a toxic relationship to be in. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. He who conceals transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Just cannot keep things secret. You know, such a person, by not keeping things secret, breaks good friendships. Now, this is different from a counseling situation where someone comes and says to you, if you're counseling them, and they say to you, you know, I'm going to share something with you. You have to commit to not share it with anyone else. You know what a wise counselor does? He says, I'm sorry, I cannot make that commitment to you. Because who knows what is going to come out of the mouth of this person who is in trouble. So that's not the situation I'm talking about. This is a different situation. A person not keeping secrets breaks good friendships. You know, knowing and understanding the marks of biblical friendships and the marks of toxic friendships can be a crushing thing. I mean, you look at this list of the marks of biblical friendship and you look at toxic relationships and you say to yourself, if that is what a biblical friendship is, if that is what a toxic friendship is, then I suspect all of us would end up sensing that we are not really the kind of friend that we should be. And most of us, if not all of us, to some extent, have been a toxic friend. And you would be right. You would be right. Because you know what the Bible says? In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The kind of relationship that I have shared with you tonight, it's crushing to see what godly friendships look like. And you would be right to think that I don't meet this particular standard. None of us meet this particular standard. If that's true, then how do we even begin to have relationships that God has created for us? How do we cultivate and nurture biblical friendships? You know, true biblical friendship is really a fruit of the gospel. True biblical friendship is a fruit of the gospel. The demands of what genuine godly friendship involves can truly be crushing. And none of us are really as good as we think we are, and all of us are worse than we think we really are. You see, sin makes good things look bad, and it makes bad things look good. If godly friendship is all it is promised to be, then be assured that there is an enemy that is working overtime to destroy such godly friendships. He is working day and night so that you and I don't have such a bond that I have just shared about. Where then do we even begin? Well, first of all, realize that Jesus alone, only Jesus, is the ultimate friend. He alone is the one who is our true friend. He offers you not a list of do's and don'ts, although there are things we do as a part of our relationship with him. But he goes beyond a list of do's and don'ts, and he offers you himself. You see, our problem is not that we are bad people waiting to be turned into good people. No, our problem is that we are dead people. Spiritually speaking, we are dead, and it is only Christ who gives you life. The distinctiveness of Christianity is the fact that the God of the Bible takes the initiative to mend this relationship that is broken because of our sins. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." And not only does he take the initiative to love us, but he loves not because we are lovable, not because we are cute, but surely out of his good pleasure and because he loves. He loves us, he loves you, he loves me, because he loves you, he loves me. He loves us even though you and I are his enemies. In Romans 5, verse 6 and 8, Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. Ah, but God demonstrates his love for us so that in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for you. Christ died for me. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is that ultimate friend. You know, knowing this particular fact liberates us. It frees us to be the kind of friend that the Bible is asking us to be. Because you see, there will be times in our earthly life where friends will fail us. But Jesus, he will never fail us. He is a faithful friend. How faithful is Jesus? That he gave his life for you and for me. And through his suffering, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, he made it possible for us to be right with God. The verse that I referred earlier, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." And that's exactly what Jesus has done for you and for me. So don't expect from a friend what only Jesus can offer you. First of all, then realize that Jesus alone is the ultimate friend. Secondly, recognize the distinctness and the oneness of an individual. The distinctness and the oneness of an individual. There's a paradox in this sentence, isn't there? For you to be friend, you're looking for someone else who shares the same passion, the same affinity. At the same time, when we thought of someone who counsels, we also thought of an individual who is willing to tell you the truth, even at the cost of you being hurt. So how do we reconcile those two things? It's like saying there are two individuals and yet they are one. Our souls are knit together, says Samuel, as he describes the relationship between Jonathan and David. If you fail to recognize the distinctness in those relationships and the oneness that in that relationship that exists, the result is that you're never going to thrive and flourish in a God-honoring way in such a relationship. You see, because you're going to be so passionate about this other person that you're not going to allow them space to grow as an individual. But your passions will keep you on the same page. How can those two things even jive together? Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Now, we see our Lord exemplify this. Matthew chapter 16. Notice what happens and how quickly the scenario changes. Matthew chapter 16, verse 14 onwards. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 14 onwards. Notice what Matthew records for us there. I'll begin in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Who do people say that Jesus Christ is? Notice their response. They said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's what others are saying about you. But he says to them, Jesus says to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. You know, this is one event that takes place where Peter recognizes who Jesus is. And from then on, Jesus is telling them what's going to happen to him. And Jesus tells them that the Son of Man is going to suffer. But Peter is not on the same page at that time. Notice verse 22. When Peter hears about a suffering Messiah, he says, Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You know, in one instance, Peter recognizes who Christ is, and in the second instance, Peter is trying to thwart the purpose for which Christ came into this world. But Jesus quickly changes. He doesn't keep thinking about some of the great things that Peter talked about him. No. If Jesus was just a man, that's what he would be thinking about. No, but Jesus is God. And so when Peter tries to thwart God's purposes in what he is planning to accomplish, Jesus turns around and says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Why? Because he did not understand the plans that God purposed to accomplish the life of Jesus Christ. First of all, realize then that only Jesus is the ultimate friend. Recognize the distinctness and the oneness of an individual. And thirdly and finally, be the friend that you're looking for. Be the friend that you're looking for. Don't wait for things to happen. Get up and be the friend that you're looking for. Because biblically speaking, the question is not who is my friend. No, the question really is, who am I a friend to? What this means is you take the first shot. You be proactive in being the kind of friend that you're looking for. You show interest in the interests of others. Don't hide behind statements such as, oh, that's just the way I am, you know. I don't like to speak much. That's just my personality. If that's your personality, if that's how you are, then with God's help, seek to explore up and change. And go be the friend that you are looking to have. You know, the Christian life is the most exciting life there is. Why do you want to keep living the boring life if this is the most exciting life? You know, in a given day, as a follower of Christ, I have the privilege of speaking to someone who is 10 years old and someone who is 95 years old. I have the joy of interacting with married couples, and tonight I have the joy of interacting with many singles. I'm interacting regularly with someone who is white, someone who is black, someone who is brown, someone who is red, yellow, and every other color that is there in between. I'm interacting with men and I'm interacting with women. I'm interacting with someone who is shy and someone who is not so shy. I'm interacting with someone who did not even go to school, and I'm interacting with someone who has multiple PhDs. How in the world can I do that? Because you see, as a believer, I am indwelt by the same Holy Spirit that other person is indwelt with. You see, we are on the same team. Now, I'm not saying that we have to be best friends to all. We have learned already that it is impossible. I am saying that we do have a starting point. You know, seek, if you are an older believer, seek younger believers to pour yourself into. You be the one to seek out friendships with older, mature Christian friends. You know, one of the reasons why we don't have an adult Sunday school for single adults is so that you can just group together and be together as single adults on Sunday. No. You can interact with the rest of the church on Sunday. You can go to the other adult Sunday schools. Go and serve in the children's ministry if you don't know what that is. Be connected with believers younger and older to yourself. Seek out a godly family in the church. Can I give you a radical suggestion? Invite yourself over to their home for meal. Can I come over to your home for meal? Love to get to know you. Be intentional in developing relationships and friendships, the kind that are biblical as we looked at and honoring to God. And if you have such a friend already, nurture and cultivate that friendship. If you don't have such a friend, with God's help, seek to be such a friend to begin with. And when you do that, pray that God would knit your souls together, just like Jonathan's soul was knit together with David's soul. That, then, is a wise life. That is a wise life. That is the kind of life that honors and pleases God. May God help us to be these kinds of friends, one who bring him glory and honor. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for teaching us what it means to be made in your image. Thank you for communities that you've created that exist so that we can flourish as an individual. Thank you for your goodness and grace to us in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord. Perhaps some of us sitting here are in a toxic relationship where they are just pressurized, that they don't have the freedom to do certain things. Help them to know that in Christ they are free, they're liberated. They are no longer weighing under the expectations of what their friends expect them to be. Rather, Christ alone is one who meets the definition of an ultimate friend. Help us to remember that. For those of us who are not in a toxic relationship, Father, remind us of the facts of what makes a good godly relationship possible, and help us to be that kind of a friend. I commit our small group's time into your hands. I pray that it would be honoring and pleasing to you. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, I pray. Amen.